A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's go to him in prayer once more. Our Father, I feel my weakness today, standing before your people on your day. Lord, we've opened your word. We've read your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us using these words, these sacred words that you have preserved for us down through the ages, so that you might guard us through faith until the coming of our Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us understanding, so that we might know what your will is. Your will in this world, that we might know your purposes in our lives, that we might see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us when we didn't deserve a thing from you but judgment. Lord, have mercy on us. Grant us to understand. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So today we'll be looking at verse 4 of Psalm 23. And I think that this verse really communicates two things to us. Two realities that we must hold in tandem. There's the reality of death, and there's the reality of life. Another way of putting this is that there is the reality of death, and then there's the reality of God's presence. Life and God's presence are the same thing. And so we'll be considering these two things. But first, before we do that, I would want to, once again, by way of introduction, remind us of what we've covered so far. This is probably the most familiar psalm in all of Scripture. It's one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. And it has a certain ring to it. It's read even at pagan funerals. It's known by those who even are not Christians, who would not profess to know the Lord. And it has a certain poetical value. But that's not why we value it. The reason we value it is because it's the Word of God. And it communicates a very important truth that we would do well not to miss. Don't let the familiarity, your familiarity with the psalm, let the words fly over your head. Because we can do that when we read the words on the page that are familiar to us. Familiarity breeds contempt, as the saying goes. We can allow it to go in one ear and out the other. But we need to remember why it is so popular. Because it is a nugget of gold. It communicates something to us that we can build our life on. And that is that the Lord Yahweh takes care of us. He's provided everything that we need for life and godliness. And that's really the subject of this psalm. There's nothing else but him. He is the shepherd. He is the pastor, the pasture. He is the still water. He is the restoration of our souls. And so it's the Lord. I want to draw your attention also to the title by which he is referred to in this psalm, the Lord. When you see the word Lord in small caps in your Bible, it means that underneath that word is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. And we've come to associate the word Lord in the English language with a certain sort of intimacy. But the word Lord does not really convey the same kind of intimacy that the word Yahweh conveys. Lord, by itself, is impersonal, almost. It's not, but we've learned from all the rest of Scripture to put into that English word that meaning of intimacy. But what's really being communicated by the word Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it was once stylized in our English language, is nothing but intimacy. It's the covenant name of God by which he is known by his covenant people. It means, I am. I will be. It's suggestive of all sufficiency, of infinity, and of personal communion between creator and creature. It is the name by which the Lord, by which God, is known. He is Yahweh. And when we get to the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, we see this name being tied to the Savior. One of the names given for the Messiah in the Old Testament is Emmanuel, God with us. He's close to us. He's intimately connected to us who bear his name. This Lord is our shepherd. He is the one who is taking care of us. He knows every detail about our lives. He knows where we came from, where we're going. He knows the trials that we face, the temptations we undergo. In fact, he planned it. And when he is our shepherd, we shall not want. What does that mean? It means we shall not lack. We shall not have need. We shall not be in dire straits. He gives us everything that we need. Now, in verses 1 through 3, the Lord is spoken of in the third person. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. But in verse 4, the person changes. The psalmist turns away from us, speaking to us about God, and turns to the Lord himself. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He addresses the Lord directly. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so we see that the psalmist realizes that this intimacy is there. There is a living relationship with this God who made him. He's not a detached creator, but he is the God who has made himself known in personal communion with the psalmist, with David. And he does so with each of us if we call on the name of the Lord. If we call Christ our Lord and if we walk with him, he enters into that relationship with us through his covenant of grace, through the new covenant. It was prophesied of the new covenant that I shall be their God and they shall be my people. He will write his law on the tablets of our heart. They shall all know me. There's a knowledge of God here that's intimate. This is the one that takes care of us. And the reason I'm hounding this is because it's very important that we know who God is and who he has made himself known to be to us in the covenant of grace, especially when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. When we walk through the times of deepest trial, it's important for us to not think of God as some detached person deity, but as one, as the deity, the God who has made himself known in the face of the Savior, who has come to be known by us. The Apostle John says, what we have seen with our eyes and felt with our hands concerning the word of life that was made manifest to us. This is the God who has come to know us and whom we have come to know. The God who has revealed himself principally in the face of Jesus Christ, true God and true man. This Lord is our shepherd, and Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. And he is the one who is with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And so I want to focus our thoughts around these two poles, the reality of death and the reality of life, that is, of God's presence. So first, the reality of death. What is death? You know, if you ask that question to people in this world, especially in this secular society, you'll probably get an explanation that is merely biological. Well, death is the cessation of animal life. It is the cessation of animation in a body. But death is really much more than that. What does the Bible say about what death is? The Bible defines death for us, actually. Do you know what it defines it as? It defines it in penal terms. It defines it as first and foremost an effect of a cause. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. To set the mind on the flesh is death. That's what the word says about what death is. It is the result or the fruit of sin. And so, what is death? It's spiritual, fundamentally spiritual. Anything that we observe in biology about death is downstream from this fundamental truth. The reason death is in the world is a spiritual reason. Why is death in the world? Well, because Adam sinned. He took the fruit. He did the one thing that God commanded him not to do. And through his disobedience, he murdered the entire human race. Death entered the world. The reason we die is because Adam sinned. And because we keep on sinning, we can't escape it. It's absolutely pervasive. Death is the universal victor with one notable exception. And obviously that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may be thinking, well, what about Enoch and Elijah who never died? But they just escaped death because God took them out of death's way. The Lord Jesus is the only one who defeated death. And what does it mean to defeat death? It means to go through death, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and to come out on the other side alive. Nobody but the Lord Jesus has done that. He came out the other side of death. After dying once, he rose again, and he lives forevermore. There were people whom Jesus rose from the dead, whom God raised from the dead, but they always died again. Jesus is the only one, the first one rather, I should say, who died and came back to life because of what he earned. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus did not earn death, and so he lives. But outside of the Lord Jesus and those in him, death is universal. Death will claim the victory. It absolutely pervades every aspect of this life. And not only death, but the shadow of death. Everything that comes along with death, like sickness and toil and vanity and all of these things that are leading up to or coming with or concomitant with death, all of these things are victorious in this age, with the exception of the Lord Jesus and those in him. And so if we turn our minds to the text and we hear what the Bible has to say about death and what it is, that it's spiritual, that it's the wage of sin, it's what is earned by sin, it really dumps a lot of meaning into this phrase, the valley of the shadow of death. The word death is not actually in the Hebrew. It could literally be translated the valley of utter darkness. You know, there's a Hebrew word that's normally used for darkness, but this is not that word. This one describes a darkness of all darknesses. So it's an utter darkness, an absolute darkness, a darkness which makes you tremble. But what the psalmist is saying here is that even though I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I may undergo the most troubling time, the worst that death has to offer, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. But more on that in a minute. First, I want to consider, before we leave this first point, why must we walk through death? Why does it have to be so bitter? Why do we suffer? And I want to impress upon us what God's word says. It's because of sin. Sin is bitter. It's bitter. It tastes sweet at first, but its end is death. The thing that it matures into is death. When Adam and Eve took the fruit in the garden, I'm sure it tasted very sweet. It looked really good. But the end of it was death. And not only death for them, but death for their children, and their children, and their children's children's children, on down the line, even to us. And so I want to lay that upon us. Let that sit with you. Do you realize how bitter this is? That this death is upon us. We're going to die. Unless the Lord returns first, everyone in this room will taste death. Young people, you will taste death. It's popular. Humans have been doing this since there's been sin in the world. But to think of our own death, if we do ever think of it at all, in a light, flippant, detached way. Maybe you have considered the fact that you will die one day. But how have you thought about that? Has it really come home to you that there really, at any point in your life, is a step between you and death, as David said? You could be called to meet the Lord at any moment. People drop dead all the time. And I'm not trying to scare anybody. This is just the reality of the world that we live in. Young people die, old people die. Everybody in between. Death is no respecter of age or status or money or power. It comes to all. Have you considered the fact that you will meet your Creator? You will go to your eternal home very soon in the grand scheme of things, relatively speaking. You will go to one of two places. You will be with the Lord. You will have life. Or you will have death, which is the wage of sin. And the road forks in this life, these 70 or 80 years, if that, makes the difference for all of eternity. Have you done business with God? Have you settled accounts with Him? You might think, well, what can I do? How can I settle accounts with Him? I've sinned. There is a mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. He's the only reason anybody's going to go into life. You can't do anything to get life. You can't be good enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't give enough money to the church. You can't be kind enough. You can't do justice enough in this world. You can't do anything enough to do away with one spot of sin. You have to be washed. You have to be washed with the blood of Christ. Because nothing but the death of the eternal Son of God can deal with sin once and for all. You have to come to Him. He died on the cross for sinners, so come to Him. While His invitation, His command, still stands, His mercy is extended to you even now, right now. The reason you know that is because He hasn't come back. He knows your sins. He knows what you've done. He knows the things that you've even forgotten about, and He still welcomes you to come. So come to Him today. Do not delay. Nothing could be more important. And so come to Him if you have not. Death is coming. It is real in this world. Don't be blinded by the lust of your eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Satan would have you not pay attention to death and feel its true import, its true weight, that it's coming. And it's coming quicker than you think it's going to come. You have to come to Christ today, while today is still today. Why must we walk through death? Because there's sin in the world. But Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. He is eternal life. And He is the only one that is able to get us through the valley of the shadow of death into His presence forevermore. And so that brings me to my second point, the reality of life. This is the good news, that not only is death an absolutely certain reality, but life, if I can say it even more emphatically, is more certain. Life is more certain because Jesus is alive. Why will we live if we live? Well, it's because Jesus has passed through the same valley and He's come out alive. He walked the road that we walk. He suffered the things that we suffered and yet was without sin. He was tempted in all the ways that we've been tempted and remained spotless. And Jesus, our good shepherd, now is with us, walking the same road. And yet the road that we walk, if we're in Him, it cannot harm us. That's why we have no fear. It cannot consume us. Although we may die physically, our death is but an entrance into life eternal. Only God could have done this. Only God could have transformed the most bitter thing, the most bitter curse, death, into the most amazing thing. Because for the Christian, as it's often said, it is not death to die. It's not truly death to die. And that's not just a cliche. It's true. Because if you die as a Christian, you go to be with the Lord. And that's far better, the Scripture says. You go to be with the Lord. You leave this present turmoil, this present affliction, and you go to be with the Lord, behold His face, without a sinful body anymore, without a remaining sin or a fleshly corruption. You've been free from that. Is that not salvation? Does He not consider your death precious? He's saving you even through your death, even through the most bitter thing in this life. And so, of course, we can say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, no harm, no ultimate harm or evil or hurt. For You are with me. Jesus, our good shepherd, is with us. He is God with us. But particularly, how will we live? How exactly will we live? And the text answers this as well. It says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Your rod and your staff. And so we're still on the image of a shepherd who's guiding his sheep, and he has a rod and a staff. Now, if you consult the commentaries, some people try to dump a lot of imagery into this, but I think really what is communicated is three things by rod and staff. First of all, a rod is a symbol of His sovereign rule over us. But the staff, the shepherd's staff, or the shepherd's crook, Its meaning is twofold. On one hand, you have the tender care of the shepherd, gently guiding, but you also have the discipline of the shepherd, which is more firm, more severe. But all of these things God uses for our good. And so I want to consider each of them with you briefly. Consider his sovereign rule over your life. He has the rod. He is in control of your life. Do you realize that? Do you realize that he is absolutely in control of everything that happens to you, of every circumstance that you find yourself in? Jesus holds the authority. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians. I want to just show you this. This is, if you let this passage hit you, it will give you great comfort. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is what we pray, that our, verse 18, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Go down to verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That means even the angelic powers. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, that is Jesus's feet, our good shepherd. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so God has raised Jesus and seated him above all names and has given Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to his bride, the church. He's yours. You're his forevermore. And he's in control, not only in the age to come, but also in this age, over this present darkness, in the valley of the shadow of death. The reason we may fear no evil is because he's in charge. He's the one that ordained that the evil happened in the first place, although he's not the author of sin or the author of evil. We know this from the story of Job. Do you remember the story of Job? Satan came and wanted to afflict Job and test him. In fact, the Lord, it might even be said, suggested Job, prompted, or he laid Job before Satan and said, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless. There's not a one like him in the whole earth. And yet Satan did all that he could to him without touching his life, and yet God preserved him. That's an unwritten, unspoken thread you see all throughout Job from the beginning to the end. God is sovereign over that situation and even over the actions of Satan, who is the powerful enemy of the people of God. It was God's will for Job and for all of us that he learn contentment through his afflictions, that he learn more of his sin and his need for grace through his afflictions. That was his will for Job. And he used Satan to do it. And Job, the end of Job's life was better than the beginning. And Job's existence now is better than his existence on earth. We see that theme constantly repeated throughout Scripture. The reason we may fear no evil is not only that we know that God is in control, because he is, but he's good. He desires good for you. And that leads to the next two images of the staff, his tender care and his discipline. How many times in your life, if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, have you been able to look back on your life and say that was a mercy of the Lord, that he spared me from this affliction, from that temptation, from that trial that could have happened to me because my faith was weak. And I needed the healing power of the gospel, and God knew what I needed in that moment. And so there are times when God is tender toward us and in his providence and gently brings us along with the nurturing affection of a mother, it even says in Scripture. But there are also other times when we're more hard-headed, when we're more set in our ways, when we think we know the way, when really the way that we are trying to pursue leads to death. And then the Lord brings the rod of discipline. But the rod of discipline is never vindictive. God never disciplines us out of some spite or some vengeance or some kind of justice that is trying to exact some kind of retribution from us. That's all been drank up by Christ. He is completely satisfied justice for us. And so the discipline of the Lord that remains for us is that of conforming us to the image of Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. This is a familiar passage. We are told in Hebrews 12, verse 3, to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. And so in the context, they're going through these persecutions and facing these persecutions, and they're tempted to leave Jesus, but the author to the Hebrews is saying, don't do that. This is discipline of the Lord that he's bringing into your life this very moment because you are sons. He's not doing this because he hates you. He's not bringing this trial in your life because he hates you, but precisely the opposite. He loves you. Well, you might not understand. He goes on. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined, that is, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And this is it. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You might be thinking, though, like Job, what do I need to be disciplined for? I mean, Job was a righteous, blameless man. Lived probably a more upright life than many of us live, outwardly speaking. And it's not apparent from the beginning of the book of Job that he needed the discipline of the Lord. But what do we find as we read the book of Job? We see a little bit of Job's pride coming out, a little bit of arrogance, a little bit of self-righteousness coming out under the rod of God. And that was the lesson. That was the lesson that God was teaching Job. You still have sin, and it has to come out in order for you to have life. He's a good father. He knows exactly what ails us. He knows the sins that's in our heart, that are in our hearts that we don't even know ourselves, that we're not even conscious of ourselves. And so if you're wondering, what is God doing? We have it on his word that he's disciplining us for our good. It's not going to be unfruitful. It's not going to fail to produce the results that he wants it to produce. It's going to accomplish his purposes because he's powerful and he's good and he loves us and he knows us. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, this is what it produces. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So how are we to respond to trial? We see it right there at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, seek the Lord. Are you going through a trial? All of us are to some extent. If we live in this world, we're going through trials. Seek the Lord in your trial. Seek His face. Don't turn from Him and try to go after something in this world, some lust of your flesh, and indulge that in order to get some kind of life. Don't do that. You come to Him. You go to Him. He knows what you need. He is what you need. And so you turn to Him. You turn to His Word, not only in your private devotions, but give yourselves to the means of grace. Seek His face. Come to church. Be here every time the doors are open so that you might have Christ, so that you might be filled with Him. Surround yourself with friends who know the Lord and who love the Lord. Fill your life with Him, and He will make straight paths for your feet. That's His call to you and to me. And I need to hear it every single day. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it, and He's talking to a church, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. May it not be said of any of us that we failed to obtain the grace of God. Earlier in Hebrews, he said something similar. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day." So not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. Why? To what end? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. He says again, later on in Hebrews chapter 4, that we should draw near to our great high, through our great high priest, to the throne of grace, verse 16, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus, where may we seek Him? It's here in the body. It's here where His Word is opened day in and day out. And so let's give ourselves to the means of grace. Let's give ourselves to Him, whether we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death or not. In a way, in a sense, we're all walking through the valley of the shadow of death. This is the valley. But we will get through it if we hold our confidence firm to the end, that He who called us is faithful, that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability, but will provide the ultimate way of escape. And so come to Him today. Don't tarry. And if you come to Him before, come to Him again and again and again every day. Wake up, renew your faith. Go to bed, renew your faith. Wake up again, renew your faith in Him. Walk day by day with Him, and let's do it together. We can't do it by ourselves, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have a strong enemy, but an even stronger Savior, a stronger shepherd. I want to leave you with this last warning. You will only conquer death, you will only get through the valley of the shadow of death, if the Lord is your shepherd. And so, I want to exhort you, if you have not come to the Lord, if you have not repented of your sins, trusted in Christ, received baptism, you have to come to Him. You have to be identified with His body here on earth. If you want to be in that congregation that goes into Emmanuel's land, so come to Him. Don't live your faith. If you do believe, I praise the Lord. But don't live your faith all by yourself. Do it in the context of the local body. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in Him. He is the only way to live. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for giving us Your Word. I pray that as it was spoken in weakness through my mouth, I pray that it would take root perfectly in the hearts of all of us. Lord, I pray that the seed that was just sown would not fall on ground that will be choked out by thorns, but or on the path or on rocky soil, but on good soil. That it would take root deep in our hearts and spring up, yielding fruit unto eternal life. Lord, help us. Lord, our enemy is strong. We're surrounded by dangers on every side, but you are stronger than all of them, infinitely stronger than all of them. And there is no question of your victory over our enemies. So help us to give ourselves to you fully, to no longer doubt, but to be firm in our faith and to follow you one step at a time, to stick close to your side, to seek your face in the day of adversity, whatever that might mean. Lord, I pray that every soul in this room would be in glory, that we would all be around the Lamb's throne, singing the praises of the Lamb for all eternity, that you would convert dead souls who are without you, even this very instant, that they would look upon the Lord Jesus and believe and receive eternal life this very moment. Lord, as we close the service, as we sing this hymn, as we go to our homes, I pray that you would have mercy on us and help us to live throughout the week, not in isolation from you and from one another, but that we would seek to do exactly what the author of the Hebrews exhorts us to do. That we would exhort one another daily, that we would encourage one another with the sure promises that are in Jesus Christ, so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Get us safely through this turmoil. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.